Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels, how much more than matters pertaining to this life?
We will remain in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, so if you have found it, you're in good shape. We won't move around anywhere else this morning, so that will be helpful. But we will refer to some other scriptures. One of the most quoted scriptures from our Bibles, if I ask you to say, give me a verse, many would say John 3:16, right? Many know John 3:16 from the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. A familiar verse. We've seen it held up at football games. We've seen it plastered in many places, and it is called the gospel in a nutshell. There's another scripture that many people quote. Paul has already alluded to it. It's not quoted for the purpose of souls coming to know the Savior. It's more often quoted as a way to tell people, get off my back. That is, judge not that ye be not judged. In other words, don't judge me because you might get judged. Well, who said that anyway in the Bible? Well, none other than the Lord Jesus said it. We read it in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, part of the Sermon on the Mount. But is the admonition not to judge? Are we never supposed to judge anything? Are we never supposed to consider what is right and wrong in a matter? Are we never, ever to think about those sort of things? The same Lord Jesus over in John chapter 7 says, judge righteous judgment. Oh, so there are times that a believer is to judge. And it's the condition or it's the circumstances of what's going on that dictates whether we back off or whether we go according to the Word of God and judge righteously. So we want to talk about that a little bit this morning as we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I was reminded this week, maybe your phone does this too. I don't know how it works. But I have copious pictures, right, of people and things and work things and lots of grandchildren pictures on my phone. And every day it pops up a little thing that here's your memory from 2 years ago, 5 years ago, whenever. And a week or so ago, it popped up a little video of little Sawyer from when he was about, maybe 2 and a half or so. And he's reciting this catchphrase. See if you remember it. He's saying, call me Abalama. Well, you'll recognize that as Alexander Shinara's catchphrase, to call me Alabama. You need justice. We want to get justice for you. And every third billboard in the state has a picture of Alexander Shinara. The ones that don't have him have Morris Bart, or maybe it's the Vance Law Firm, put 7333333 on your phone and get justice. Well, as we come here to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, on the first reading of these verses, you might say, that doesn't really apply to me. Or you may feel like, I don't see how this is important in the time that Paul is writing to this group of believers, this church in Corinth. Or you might think, this is a strange thing to follow chapter 5 where Paul renders his own judgment against outrageous sin. Well, you might remember from the last time, and if you weren't here, I'll tell you. In this letter, this is a letter, 1 Corinthians is a letter. It's just like you get a letter in the mail. But Paul wrote this letter to a church in Corinth, which is in Greece. What does that tell you? Well, it's probably not a bunch of Jewish people, because it's not written to Jerusalem or some other city in Israel. It's written to some Greeks in Corinth. So they're mostly non-Jews, which the Bible calls Gentiles. What are Gentiles? Well, are you Jewish? No. Then you are, like I am, a Gentile. We're those who were not part of God's chosen people. And so Paul, as we think of the Jewish people, so Paul is writing to this church that's made up mostly of Gentiles like you and me. And while they are a really great group, they have some really great problems. And so the second part of this book that we began with, chapter 5, Paul is dealing with the sanctity or the holiness of the local church, the holiness of the assembly, if you will, the sanctity of the assembly. And so there are three things that he deals with. And the first one was last time I had the opportunity to speak, and that's in chapter 5. And it's, again, in relation to outrageous sin. And in that case, there was a man who was married or who had his father's wife. We have no more detail than that, except Paul says even the world doesn't do that sort of thing. And you are glorying in it. You're really wrong in it. And he goes to the scripture and tells him why. In chapter 6, he deals with the other two things. One is in relation to litigation, just a fancy word of going to court like Alexander Shinara. We're in a litigious state, the state of Alabama. It's a great place to sue people and get big rewards, and that's why these attorneys have all these signs up, because they want to get their cut of your big reward. And then in relation to desecration, we'll see that toward the end of the chapter, in relation to things that are meant to be holy and they're not, and we're treating them disrespectfully. So we're going to look at that a little bit and think about it. And why does Paul spend the time thinking about this? Now, he is writing to believers in the Lord Jesus. He is writing to people that have recognized at some point in their life that I am a guilty sinner before a holy God. That if I had to go to God and say, here's all the good things I've done, I would find out that they were not worth anything before a holy God. In fact, this Bible tells us that. His word tells us this, that all our righteousnesses, all our good deeds are like filthy rags before God, because God is holy. He's really holy. He's not just like a pastor or a preacher or a priest somewhere that just tries to live a good life and doesn't do bad things. He's perfectly holy. And so everything on this earth it doesn't approach his holiness. So there has to be a time in your life when you recognize that great fact. That not only I have nothing to offer to God, but in fact, all the things that I've done, the times I've lied, the times I've stole, the times I've cheated, the times I've hated, the times I've slandered, the times I've hurt other people, the times I've rebelled against authority, everything in every way that I have offended others by my bad deeds, by my wickedness, they count as sin against me because they're violations of God's law. We find God's law is perfect and our sins just mount up to the skies. We recognize I have no way that I can say God, let's meet on. Let me see if I can do some good things to offset the bad things. Now, maybe you think like that. Maybe you think. And don't get me wrong. Lots of people think like this. My father used to think like this. That one day he might stand before God. And it's like the old scales with the balances, right? And you got good deeds and bad deeds. And he thought, you know, maybe when he got to heaven, if he did enough good deeds, they'd outweigh the bad deeds. And God would say, come on in. And for people that do bad things all the time, well, then, you know, there's no way. You know, the bad deeds outweigh the good deeds. And so the idea is to try and get just a little more good than bad. That seems fair, right? If God was like us, if he judged because of he was like us, kind of half good and half bad. God's all holy. He said, that won't work. And his word tells us there is only one way to be saved. That is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So when Paul is writing to these people in this church in Corinth, he's writing to people who have said just that, that I am a sinner. And I have no way to save myself. Lord Jesus, save me from my sins. I take you as my Savior. I'm putting my trust in you as my own. And so when we read about them and we say, well, they're wrong here or they're doing bad there, remember, these are believers. And if you're not a believer this morning, you need to be. You need to be because there's great judgment that hangs over your head. John 3:16. Whosoever believeth in him, the Lord Jesus, shall not perish. What does that mean? That means if you don't believe in the Lord Jesus, you shall perish. And you will not have everlasting life. Life with him in heaven. Think about that this morning. If you've never thought about it before, think about that this morning. Because you need the Savior as your own. Just as these folks did. Now, Paul is writing to them and hadn't read to us some, I hope, very interesting verses. I mean, it's almost more than we can grasp and get a hold of. Look at it with me, if you would, again. Verse 1, he says, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust or unrighteous, as hadn't read, and not before the saints. Now, what is he talking about? Read on. Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more the things that pertain to this life? These first three verses we'll call the pernicious recourse, if you will. This is where these folks are going. They've got a problem with you, or you've got a problem with me. And they say, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to sue you. I'm going to sue you. I'm going to get justice in court. I'm going to call the Greek version of Alexander Shinara. We're going to get this straightened out. Paul says, do you dare do that? Seriously? You dare do such a thing? He says, why you who have been born again, who have trusted the Lord Jesus as Savior, who have heaven as your home, who have this assured inheritance and glory, who have the God of the universe as your Father, why would you go to an unjust or an unrighteous, he simply means a worldling, judge, a non-believer, and be judged according to the laws of this world and seek justice against your brother or sister in Christ. Now, again, You might say, well, I've never done that. I've never sued another Christian. I've never sued another believer. I don't really see how this applies. And in fact, this is such a change from what he's writing about. But Paul's writing to them about things you're doing. So it's important in that respect. But how is it important to me nearly 2,000 years after it's written? That's a long time. Court's a little different maybe than it was in ancient Greece. We see a lot of similarities, though. Paul uses it to bring to their attention something they seem to have never got a hold of. He said, you, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, you will one day sit on the Supreme Court of the universe. And you can't judge a little thing in between believers. He said, you will judge the world in verse 2 and all that are in it. You have this authority. You will have this responsibility. And you can't, by the Word of God, decide this insignificant matter? Don't you know, verse 3, that you will judge angels? And you're going to go to court with a brother or sister in Christ. Really? I'm going to get the jump on Paul this morning, Paul Bonner, because Paul the Apostle, who wrote this letter, who, if you will remember, he had no New Testament, and so everything he taught the Corinthians, he taught from the Old Testament, and when he's bringing up these things, it probably brings to mind Daniel chapter 7, where we read in the 22nd verse, until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. When we read of sitting on the throne with the Lord Jesus himself, what do you think happens on a throne? I mean, kings render judgment from their throne. They are the supreme authority on their throne. The Lord Jesus, when he reigns, will reign and will judge during his millennial reign on earth. In the New Testament, the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 19, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. He's speaking to his disciples. They'll be involved in judgment when he reigns on his throne. In 2 Timothy, Paul would write in chapter 2, verse 12, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. Part of reigning includes judging. In Revelation, where we've been in times past with Paul again, when John the apostle is writing, recording this to the churches in chapters 2 and 3. Chapter 2, he says, he that overcomes, this is the words of the Lord Jesus, he that overcomes and keeps my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. The Lord Jesus says, you're going to judge and reign, and it's not just like you're sitting on my hip and I'm doing it and you're watching. You have a responsibility. You have an authority. Chapter 3, to him that overcomes will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Revelation 20, and I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. There's some authority there. When we read in 2 Peter and in Jude about the angels that sinned and God has delivered them into the chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, it doesn't give us a clear detail of when that happens. But Paul says we'll judge angels. The problem here with the believers at Corinth, and maybe the problem with believers here that we know today, or the way we think about things today, is that they had this lack of comprehension about our position in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lack of understanding. It's not like when you trust the Lord Jesus as Savior, now you got a little sprinkling of heavenly hope that's sprinkled on you like glitter in the Sunday school, which we have plenty of. It's a new life. It's a whole new life. It's a whole new inheritance. It's a whole new perspective. It's a whole new future. It's a whole new direction. It's 180 degrees from where you were, from the direction you were going in. It's new. And we no longer have this earthly condemnation. We have a heavenly hope and a heavenly calling and a responsibility of things to come. And Paul says, you deny that when you go to court with other believers and you go before the unjust or the unrighteous to give you judgment. Verse 4, that's just the first three verses. Verse 4, if then you have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. Now, he doesn't say you'll never have a disagreement, or you'll never have a problem, or you'll never have a time where two believers may have reached some kind of impasse, that I think this and I think that, and we've really got a hard decision between us. But he said, look, don't go to the court. Don't go to the judges in this world. Don't shame the name of the Lord Jesus. The least regarded saint, the least regarded believer in the church, the one who has the least, let's say, presence or prominence, they're going to judge angels. So why don't you let them judge and abide by that? He said, isn't there wise men among you? Verse 5, there's no one that can judge between his brothers. He said, this is shameful. It's shameful. Well, how's it shameful? It brings shame to the name of the Lord Jesus. Remember, he died for you. You say, I live for him. I have all these blessings in him. So you're going to shame the Savior and say, look, we got this problem and the Bible doesn't give me any help with it. And so I got to go to stand before this judge or that judge and get help. Please. And then Paul says, verse 7, now therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because you do. You go to law one against another. He says, why don't you take the wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Oh man, that cost me a bunch of money. I'm going to lose $100 or $1,000 or $10,000 if I did that. I got to sue. I got to get my way. I got to get my rights. I got to get it. Then you're worthy of more justice than the Lord Jesus. He He said, why do you defraud your brothers? Think about your position as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a precious redemption. Look at verse 9, if you would. Know ye not? And by the way, if you read through this chapter, Paul drives this home again and again and again. Verse 2, do you not know? Verse 3, know ye not? Verse 9, know ye not? Verse 15, know ye not? Verse 16, what know ye not? Verse 19, what know ye not? He says, don't you know these things? You should. Have you forgotten them? Let's remember them. Verse 9, don't you know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? You go to an unrighteous judge to judge. They do not inherit the kingdom of God. I mean, the righteousness we have is Christ's righteousness, not ours, right? But for the one who has never trusted the Lord Jesus as Savior, you have no righteousness before God. He says, don't you know the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. This is maybe not the most comprehensive list, but it's a pretty straightforward list. He said, look, people that the word fornicator there, The root of it is porneos. I mean, you get it? And if you were reading it in the Greek, you'd be like, whoa, that's what it is. And whether it's in real life or whether it's looking at your computer screen. Idolaters. Adulterers. Effeminate, that's men that make themselves like women. Abusers of themselves with mankind, that's the ones that pretend to like men that are made like women. Or thieves. Or those that covet or crave after other people's things, or drunkards, or revilers, or extortioners. Every way you see people taking advantage of other people, of their weakness, of their passions, of whatever it is that is a violation of them in some way or another. Paul says, those people will not inherit the kingdom of God. But I'll tell you what, if there wasn't a verse 11 here, I'd just go home. As Paul says, that's the way some of you were. Such were some of you. What happened? Well, I cleaned myself up. Yeah, I straightened my way out. I changed my mind about things. I walked a new walk. I went a new way. I read a little pamphlet a number of years ago, I believe by a man named George Cutting. And this is thankfully not on a train in England 100 years ago, like a lot of those little tracks are, but it was in England. And he's walking down the street, and there's a man up ahead of him. And as he walks, he catches up with him, and they commence to talk. And the man is telling him this very thing. He says, you know, I was an old sorry drunk. I didn't take care of my family. I was bad to my kids. I beat my wife. And I've straightened myself out. I feel real good about myself now. I'm staying ready, steady at work. I'm making a way. I'm trying real hard. And the author of the pamphlet says, you know, there was a verse in the Bible It says God requires that which is past. You see, the amount of good works you're doing now don't negate what has been done. He said the man stopped dead in his tracks. He said, if that's in the Bible, I'm lost. He was right. The Word of God penetrated his heart. If that's in the Bible, I'm lost. But praise the Lord, there's a way for the past to be dealt with, and that is through faith in the Lord Jesus as Savior. Paul says, of all these wicked things that we read in verses 9 and 10, he says, such were some of you, but you are washed. You are sanctified. That means you're set apart. You are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. This is the greatest comfort any person can have in this world. That me, a guilty sinner before a holy God, can be brought from the pit of degradation and the judgment, the condemnation that I'm under, with hell looming before me, I can be brought to sit with none other than the blessed Son of God on His righteous throne because of His finished work at Calvary. The defilement of sin is gone. I'm set apart to a heavenly home and inheritance. It says justified. You know what that means? That means the whole record is expunged. That there is no record of my sin. It's not like you got a pardon from the governor and, you know, there's still a record of all the bad things you did, but somehow you got to get out of a jail free card. No, there's no record. The enemy can't point to anything and say, yeah, but remember when she did this? Remember when he did that? Well, it's not even there on the tablet. It's not there in the book. Justified, just as some have said, just as if I'd never sinned. Salvation is secured in the one who died for me. Never get over the fact that we have so great a salvation, as the writer of Hebrews puts it in chapter 2, so great a salvation in our Lord Jesus Christ. A few minutes left, and we'll try and finish the chapter rapidly. The second thing that he deals with from verse 12 on is the matter of desecration. My goodness. It's another word we don't use very often. Paul says, look, all things are lawful unto me, but not everything's expedient. You know, I can do a lot of things, but they're not all of them are worthwhile doing, or they're even helpful toward the kingdom of God. He said, all things are lawful to me, but I'll not be brought under the power of any. And so he gives us a little illustration. He said, there's, you know, meat, whatever you eat, it's for your belly, right? And your belly is for that meat. I mean, the two work together. I'm hungry, I need something to eat. What I eat helps my body. And it's this constant cycle. He says, look, that's great, but God's going to destroy both it and them. That's all going to be done away with. Now, he says, now, while you're thinking about your body is not for immorality. It's for the Lord. And the Lord is for your body. Sometimes Christians erroneously think like this. I got my ticket to heaven. The Lord died for me, and I believe him, I'm saved. And my soul and my spirit, when I die, I'll be in heaven. And they latch onto that and say this, and that would be true. And then they think they do whatever they want to do in their body, whether it's something immoral like this, or maybe I fudge a little bit in my business dealings, or I work against things over here, or I'm abusive to other people here. But I'm secure. I got heaven, but my body's kind of my deal. Paul says that's not true. That's not true. How should you think about your body if you're a believer? If you're a Christian, how do you think about it? Well, he says, look, verse 14. God has both raised up the Lord, that's speaking of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and will also raise up us by his own power. We have the promise that the power that raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will raise us as well. You might say, well, why? I mean, why? I mean, if I'm a believer and I've died and my soul and my spirit are in heaven with God forever and it's a wonderful place and all this, and I'm with the Lord Jesus, why? Why not leave that old dirty carcass in the ground? Why try to put together all the little bones and joints together? Why try to recover it from the dust it's turned into? Why resurrect these old broken down husks? Why? Because we have a complete salvation. Christ is, as Paul would write later in this letter, the first fruits from the dead. What does that mean? In an agrarian society, in a farming society, you know, everything doesn't pop out of the ground at the same time. You go up here to Clanton, there's some peaches that come in late May, but the good ones don't come till June, right? I mean, we know that there's a range of time when the peach crop comes. But there's those first ones that come. And very same in Israel 2,000 years ago, even in our own country up till even 100, 150 years ago when most people were farmers of some kind or another, they understood there's the first fruit that comes. And we're happy to see it because we know there's a harvest to come behind it. We were with some friends over in Atlanta Friday night. There, they have been really blessed by the Lord. They have a very nice home and a very wonderful family. And we're looking at the swimming pool and the landscape yard and all the very blessed things that they have. And I look out in the backyard, and they've got one little area sectioned off. They're growing tomatoes. They could buy every tomato that they ever needed, but they're growing tomatoes. Why? Because you like to see it happen, and you like to see it grow. And I saw these green tomatoes on the plant. I thought, you know, they're going to be red before long. You'll be beating the birds away from them to try to protect them before they get ruined. They're looking for that fruit, that first fruit, when you really feel like now it's coming. Christ is the first fruit from the dead. He rose from the dead bodily because there's a harvest coming. Our salvation is a promise of resurrected life. Life not bound to experience death anymore, the eternal bliss with Him. The redemption we have is not short or limited. It's not like, well, I could save their spirits, but I can't save their body. No, it's everything. It's all of it. One day, if you know the Lord Jesus as Savior, you'll be in His presence in heaven. that glorified man, you know, he arose back into heaven in a body, right? Now, we don't understand all of what that body was like. When he rose from the dead, right, he appeared to the disciples. They didn't see him, and then he was there. He said himself that he was flesh and bone. He said, give me a piece of fish. And he ate a piece of fish. He said, look, I'm you can touch me. Here I am. But then he'd disappear. And then he rose from the earth back into the clouds on the day of his ascension. There's something far beyond what we experience, but it's still a body. And the Apostle John, in writing his first letter, 1 John, he says, beloved, now are we the children of God. Right now, if you know the Lord Jesus as Savior, you are a child of God. But it doesn't yet appear what we shall be. And he doesn't say, I know all exactly what that's going to be. But he said, we do know this. We know that when he shall appear, we'll be like him. For we'll see him as he is. John says, the glorified Savior will be like him. That's what our salvation is all about. We'll see him with glorified eyes. We'll be glorified like him. That's what your salvation is. So Paul goes on to say in verse 15, don't you know your bodies then are the members of Christ? He said, shall I take the members of Christ and make them members with a harlot? He says, God forbid. He says, don't you know that he is joined to a harlot as one body? He said, for two, says he, is one flesh. Paul going back to Genesis now as he speaks to his, or writes to his friends. Verse 17, but he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. And then he finally says, you know, this immorality, verse 18, every sin that a man does is outside his body, if he's stealing or if he's covetous or if he's lying or hating or beating or whatever. But he says, whoever commits immorality sins against his own body. What body? The body that the Lord owns. The body that's saved and has a future. And now he drives the last point home. Don't you know that your body is the temple, the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own. When I take the Lord Jesus as my Savior, if you've taken him as your Savior, you don't own you anymore. Devil don't own you either. That's good, right? The Lord that bought and paid for you with his shed blood at Calvary, he takes ownership. You're not your own. Not your soul, not your spirit, not your body. In Ephesians 2, Paul, writing to the Ephesians, talks about the temple of God as the universal church. When I say universal church, I mean everybody, everywhere that ever trusted the Lord Jesus as Savior 2,000 years ago to now, to in the future, living, dead, whatever, they're all part of his church. They're all part of his, of this universal temple. In chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, where we've already been, he talks about the temple of God as the local church. Here, a local group of believers that are gathered together. They're an expression of the temple where God dwells. Now here, Paul says, it's not just the universal church. It's not just the local church, whether it's 20 people or 2,000 people. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, it's you. The Spirit of God indwells. you are a walking, talking temple of God. That's the Spirit which you have of God, it says in verse 19. And by that indwelling Spirit, that's proof that you don't own yourself, that you belong to Him. By that Spirit, that same Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, He acts at the direction of the perfect will of God. By that Spirit, we receive precious gifts for the building up of the spiritual body. That same Spirit brings to mind the will of God and the discipline of the physical body. You've had that conscience say you ought not do that. The two are not separated, see. Spiritual and physical righteousness go together. Verse 20, and we'll close, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. We'll close with this. Verse 11, you're washed, sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Here is your elevated position if you know the Lord Jesus as Savior. And here, verse 20, it reminds us of the great price that was paid and our obligation before the one who owns us to walk in His ways and to do His will. So here we see little things that you think, well, Paul's just dealing with this strange little circumstance that's happening in this church. It doesn't apply to us. Boy, it applies to us big time. And great for us to remember. May it be so that it works in our minds and hearts to walk according to the way the Lord would have us walk. And again, if you don't know the Lord Jesus as Savior, don't worry about trying to walk with the Lord. You're not going to do it. You can't do it. You can't reform yourself. It's only crying out to God, Lord Jesus, I'm the sinner for whom you died. I want you to be my Savior. Take Him as your own today. Father, we thank you that we might turn even to this little chapter and find great things, things that challenge us, things that convict us, things that clarify our thinking or perhaps a way we've strayed off in our minds and reminds us again of the great position we're brought to in the Lord Jesus and the great salvation we have in Him. Father, we pray that you would just direct our thoughts through the remainder of the day, that these things would be precious to us as we think on your beloved Son, our Lord Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.